story of David and Goliath. Apologize for those of you that tried to turn into YouTube. I think it was so hot, the internet went out. It quit working altogether, and apologize for that. We're going to try to get an audio up somewhere, but we'll see how that goes. But we left off with David slaying Goliath and trusting in the Lord, and now we're moving into chapter 18. Now, when David killed Goliath there on the battlefield, when David defeated Goliath in truly the power of the Lord, we don't know how old he was, but you know, maybe 15 years old. He's probably a young man, but we just don't know how young or how old. We know he's old enough to carry around the head of Goliath as a trophy. Remember that last week? He's carrying around this head as a trophy everywhere he goes. And you're like, whoa, that's pretty brutal, but also really awesome at the same time. So now we go into 18 verse 1. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that's speaking of David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, I just want to pause here for a minute because this is the one good thing about Saul's lineage in this story is Jonathan. Jonathan and David are totally kindred spirits. And I kind of mentioned it last week. If you remember, Jonathan was the one who decided with his armor bearer, he's like, hey, you know, I know there's that Philistine garrison there, but why do we need an army? I mean, if the Lord is for us, why can't we just go take it? What do you say? And the armor bearer's like, yeah, let's go do it. So they go up and they take this Philistine garrison, just the two of them. And we see that same attitude, that same daring, that same boldness with David, where David is not afraid of what he sees, but he completely trusts in the power of God. And so we see that their souls are knit together. They have just an immediate kindred relationship and spirit. And Jonathan does something here where he takes actually off his robe. He takes his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt and gives it to David. Just that sign that, hey, I'm not going to be king. You're going to be king. And we're going to see Jonathan actually says that to David later on. But already here, Jonathan is recognizing that calling upon David, whether he knows about it or not. So let's go on to verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and behaved wisely. I just want to point out that word wisely can also mean, when it comes up, you're going to see it comes up a couple times, and the word can also mean successfully, okay, that he was successful in what he did. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang and they danced and they said, now this sounds pretty good. Oh, the women are all coming out to dance, sing my success. And this is what they sung. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Probably not a good thing to do in front of a jealous king. Well, verse 8, then Saul was angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Now, the word eyed there really could be translated literally to watched with jealousy, that he eyed him, that he wasn't, man, that guy is a problem. Now, remember, this is the guy who after 40 days of this giant Philistine taunting Israel, and they were quaking, they were distressed, they just continually were being berated by this Philistine Goliath, no one able to go out and face him. This young man shows up and slays the giant. Because he comes in the power of the Lord. And now David is being successful in all that he does. He's having victory, and it's that's good for Israel, right? David's victory is good for Israel because that means the Philistines are being pushed back. The Israelites are not being enslaved to the Philistines anymore. And now when people are singing David his 10,000, Saul is angry, he's upset, he's insecure, and he hates this idea that someone is getting some of the limelight, that someone is being successful other than him. And so from now on, he's eyeing him with jealousy. Now, the Bible tells us that, and when we read the Ten Commandments, most of the Ten Commandments could be interpreted, especially those to do with us and others, as something physical. We can interpret that. Of course, Jesus helped us reinterpret that, our understanding of the Ten Commandments. You know, when it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, a man shall not commit adultery, lay with another man's wife, you could say, okay, well, that's an easy one to follow. Just don't go next door, right? We can easily put up the barrier. But Jesus told us that if a man looks at a woman lustfully in his heart, if he's looking at her lustfully in his heart, he's guilty of committing that sin as he lusts after her. And so Jesus helps us understand that you have heard it said, but I tell you, and he helped us understand that the law was really a matter of the heart. And of course, when it comes to the law of not coveting is the one law given to the Jews that really is a matter of the heart. Thou shalt not covet. You're not to covet your neighbor's possessions, anything of your neighbor's or anyone else's. And Paul, the apostle, said when that law come out, because here he is, the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's been circumcised on the eighth day. He, of all the Jews, Paul could say, I was the best Jew. I kept the law of God. I was there, man. But then it was that law, thou shalt not covet, that Paul says slayed him. It just slayed him. Because the fact is the coveting is really truly an act of the heart, an attitude of the heart. And he couldn't not do it. He was coveting. And so here as we see Saul is coveting. He's jealous towards David. He hates the success David is having. And this is when things are going to turn bad. Now, what was that verse I had you memorize at the very beginning of this message? It was Romans 8, what? 31. And it said, for if God is for us, who can be against us? Okay? You remember that because things are going to change for David. Now, oh, by the way, I want to mention too that it could be from the time of Goliath being slain to the time of David becoming king at 30 years old. Could be 15 years here before David becomes king. Okay, now David's already been told he's going to be king, but he's going to endure some hardships here. Verse 10, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. You can see a previous message about that. And he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely or successfully in all his ways. And the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Basically saying that David went out and came in before them. He was a champion for them. That's what it's speaking of here. Well, Saul has this troubling spirit. And we talked about that in a previous message about this spirit from the Lord, that God had withdrawn his spirit, the Holy Spirit. And obviously in the Old Testament, that's the way that worked, that the Holy Spirit came upon, empowered people for the work of God, and then would be withdrawn at times. And of course, with Saul here, it was withdrawn because of his disobedience to God. Well, when this troubling spirit came on him, he would have David come in and play the harp and just kind of soothe him with music. And the word says, and he prophesied inside the house. And I have no idea to what extent this is. I don't know if it's trying to tell us that he was maybe even speaking things under the influence of the spirit, this evil spirit. I don't know if he was prophesying in such a way that he was just being laid out. We're going to see that later on in this passage. But what we do see is that he hated David. The more the spirit troubled him, the more his anger was directed at David. Now, you imagine being David coming there. Okay, I'll soothe you, king. I'm going to play my harp music here. And all of a sudden, a javelin comes thrown at you. And you're like, whoa. And I mean, just the whole idea that Saul intends to pin David to the wall. Okay? So David dodges this. And then and it happens a second time. So he escaped his presence twice. Not once, but twice. Now, did you see what David did in the story? How David grabbed that spear from the wall and said, "You're done, king. God's called me to be the king." And he chucked it right back at Saul. Did you see that? No, he doesn't do that. And that's an important attribute and character trait of David we're going to see throughout the story. And we'll get to it later on, that David won't lift his hand against Saul. David's going to let God fight his battles for him. David's going to let God take care of these things, because if God is for us, who then can be against us? And so it says that in verse 12 that Saul was afraid of David because what? The Lord was with him. If the Lord is with you, who then can be afraid of you? Welcome, Golda. I'm glad you saw my message. So, did you actually see it? Oh, okay. I'll tell you about it later. I was joking about no females were up here singing tonight. So I guess nobody wants attention drawn to them when they walk in late to church. I apologize. And now I just brought attention. Now, okay, I'm just going to stop. So just shut up, Dave. So it says, and David behaved wisely, successful in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. We're told that the Lord is with David multiple times here. And I think the important part for us to understand is that David doesn't have to fight Saul. David doesn't have to fight for himself. David doesn't have to look for his own way out of this situation. Rather, he just trusts the Lord, and the Lord keeps blessing David. And as we continue on through these two chapters tonight, I want you to make sure you understand this principle of God fighting your battles for you and not you. Because in our flesh, we can do some pretty stupid stuff. In fact, we can often think that, oh, I'll take care of this problem. I'll fix that person. Especially if there's a person who's acting a problem for you. You think, oh, man, all they need is a good, swift punch in the mouth and that'll fix them. And you know what? A lot of times it doesn't, because most of the time you're just acting in your flesh. You haven't at all sought the Lord about it. I read a story about Billy Graham, how a person came up to his household and the person threatened his family, and Billy Graham punched him in the gut. Or no, he actually knocked him out. Punched him, knocked him out cold on the porch. Then he took care of the guy, set him up, shared the gospel with him. And it's in his biography, Just As I Am. The man received Christ wonderful story. Unfortunately, the times that I've gotten angry, I haven't thought about giving Christ to somebody. I thought about giving a fist to somebody. I was one time, an embarrassing moment for me was, I was at a Starbucks in Garden Grove, and I had purchased a coffee and a lemon loaf. You know the lemon loaf life? Pretty good stuff. Anyway, I'm pulling out, it was years and years ago, and pulling out, and I have this big truck. It was a four-door Dodge with an 8-foot bed. It was like a Star Destroyer in Star Wars, just driving through everywhere. And this guy pulls in, and I have to, in order for me to get out of this parking lot, I need a wide turn. And he just gets irate. This guy's yelling at me. He starts cussing at me. And I'm like, I can't back up. I can't go forward. You got to move. And he's just yelling in a small parking lot. Because, anytime Starbucks decides to put in a drive-through, they choose the smallest possible parking lot ever to do that, right? Many of you have experienced that. So he's yelling at me. Well, now he's starting to threaten me. And I'm like, oh, man. And so he gets out of the car. And he gets out of the car. He starts coming towards me. And I'm like, you're a little one. This guy is so little. And I'm like, you have no idea what you're doing. And I'm like, I'm going to save your life. And I just took the lemon loaf and I chucked it at him. And I drove off very happy because I was like, I saved his life, Lord. No, what you did is in your flesh, you chucked a lemon loaf at the person. So, listen, anytime we do something in our flesh, it's not going to yield the fruits of the Spirit. We have to starve the flesh if we want to yield the fruits of the Spirit. And most of the time, our own means aren't going to do what we're hoping to produce in situations where we're stressed or in situations where someone's attacking us or situations where people are speaking evil against us or situations where people are trying to belittle or be harmful to you. Our flesh doesn't usually yield the results that that we would want for it to yield. So let's look at what happens here with David. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Now he's speaking godly talk. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So Saul thinks I'm going to get rid of David by just sicking the Philistines on him. So David said to Saul, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king? But it happened at that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, to the Meholathite. You know, I practice these words before I get up here in the pulpit, and then I can't say it. Meholathite as a wife. Now we can say Michelle or Michael, but literally it's pronounced Michael. Michelle, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give Michael, Michelle, to him, and that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. So Saul hears that his daughter, Michelle, has a crush on David, that she loves him, the text says. And so he said, oh, perfect. That'll be what I need to get rid of David. What kind of a dad thinks that way? You know, what kind of a dad? Girls, if you're watching this at home tonight, you have a great dad. I won't ever give you away or bargain for you, you know? But a dad who's so jealous and so bent on his own power and his own authority. And so this is what David, so Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law? Or could it be, does it seem to be a small thing to be a king's son-in-law? Seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now, I want to pause there for a minute, and this is also a weird thing. So David's saying, who am I? I'm not worthy. Now, this is the guy who's been out there slaying giants, or slaying a giant. He killed Goliath. He's out there killing his 10,000s. He's got a legend growing about him. But he says, like, I'm just David. I'm nobody. See, David understands who God is and who he is. And he's like, I'm nobody. I can't be a king's son-in-law. I don't deserve that. And the servants, when they hear this, they're like, oh, okay, we'll go tell Saul this, all this stuff. And so Saul says, don't worry about the dowry. I recognize you don't got the scratch to make up to pay this. You don't have the money to take care of this. So tell you what, why don't you go out and grab me 100 Philistine foreskins? That's gross. Okay, it's really gross. You know, dowries are used all over the world still to this day. In fact, in Africa, in Uganda, Sudan, they always use dowries. In fact, you know, we've had some friends that have had to get married, and I've actually contributed to some of these people's dowries because they got to buy so many cows or a cow or a sheep and this and that and all sorts of things. And what they do is they have what's called an official introduction ceremony. That's what it's called. Even though they all know each other and everybody knows each other, and they're already real serious and they're already ready to get married, but they have to have this formal introduction ceremony. And so the groom comes to the bride's parents' house, and they all sit down, and they come with all their cows and their everything, and chickens and new furniture sometimes, all this sort of stuff. And they have this introduction ceremony where the groom is officially introduced to the bridal family. And the bridal family decides on whether or not they're going to receive the groom. Now, one of the problems, especially in the refugee camps, is everybody's so poor. They try to have these introduction ceremonies, and it actually works more like a credit card where every so often your in-laws are going to pop in on you and expect payment, and you got to come up with a chicken or a cow or something like that and just keep paying them off for your spouse. But they still do dowries, and originally, ideally, dowries were probably intended as some form of you have to pay if you get alimony. Thank you so much. I can't believe I just forgot that word. It's some form of alimony where if you leave your wife, you're giving them up front this alimony where they can survive off of in the future. I'm sure that was the original intent of this dowry scenario, but it's just become a way for parents to get something from the family. And I can understand why it would be that way. In Africa, if a wife, a woman has had kids, and now her husband's left her, she's considered an off-lay chicken, literally. A chicken that's not good for laying anymore, they're not good for anything. I know that sounds terrible to think of a human being that way or a woman, but that is the society there in Africa. And so the dowry was somewhat of an alimony, and later on it becomes this thing where you could also do something great, and then you'd be given a wife. Caleb actually offers one of his daughters in conquering the promised land for victory for whoever was able to do that. So now Saul asks David for 100 Philistine foreskins. Well, David's no slouch, okay? I want you to realize. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, and remember, David trusted in the Lord, not in anyone else. Therefore, David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them a full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. I have no idea how that all works, but it did. So we're going to move on. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. And again, the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. What was that verse we read again in Romans 8:31? It was, if God is for us, who can be against us? Okay? The king of Israel was afraid of David, and he became his enemy continually. And why was that? Because the Lord was with David. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely or was more successful than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Now, at this point, you would think that David would decide, oh, here's a good plan. Let's have a coup. Let's overthrow King Saul and I'll become king. I mean, look, I've got the popularity of the people. The masses are with me. Plus, I mean, the fact is I'm a pretty good warrior. This would be the time. But again, David doesn't trust in David. David trusts in the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why David is a king after the Lord's own heart, because he's going and trusting in the Lord. He's continually depending upon God. So we get into 19 verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul's father, said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you. What are you doing here, dad? And because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine," that's speaking of Goliath, "and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Don't you remember? Dad, you saw him slay that giant, that Philistine, who we were all trembling for 40 days, and you yourself rejoiced." So he goes on to say this, "Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause?" What a good case Jonathan makes. You're going to sin against David, and he has not sinned against you. You're going to shed innocent blood when he's done everything for you and for Israel. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Now I want you to be careful of the ungodly when they make oaths, because they tend to not keep them. And if godly people, if they say yes, Jesus said, "Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, and anything else is evil." We don't have to swear by heaven or swear by the Lord. We just say yes. If we say yes, we mean yes, and so should it be. So Saul makes this oath, and he says, "As the Lord lives, David, he shall not be killed." We're going to see it's really short-lived. Look at verse 7. "Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him." Verse 9. "Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand." This is, okay, you know, if there's ever a time to be wary of other people, it's the dude who already threw two spears at you earlier, and now you're in his house again, in his presence, and he's holding a spear, you know. That's probably the time to get out of there. But anyway, this is what happens. "And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night." If God is for us, who can be against us? Turn with me over to Luke chapter 6, verse 27 for a moment. Luke chapter 6. I just want to get a New Testament context on the Old Testament here. Luke chapter 6. Verse 27. I think this is really important for us because we deal with people that mean to do us evil. It happens all the time. We deal with people who people even who claim to be Christians. We deal with people in our workplaces. We deal with people that just are going to want to persecute us, that want to do us evil. And you know what I found about the sinful nature is a lot of times evil has no motivation other than just to be evil. Okay? It's just people want to do that. So look at verse 27. Jesus speaking says, "But I say to you here, you who hear," that means those of you who are listening, or it could also be translated there, everyone with ears to hear. Who's got ears to hear God? Okay, if you've got ears to hear God, if you want to hear the things of God, if you're seeking after God, this is for you. "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do likewise. Now, Jesus says here, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. And our response at this point is, but that's hard. Because it is hard. It's not easy to love people that hate us or spite us. It's not easy for us to turn the other cheek. It's not easy for us to be kind to the person. Because generally we do it like once or twice, but then we say, enough is enough. I'm not going to love you anymore. And we've decided that we got to write this enemy off in some way. But Jesus tells us that the Christian way is very different than the way of the flesh. In fact, he goes on to say this in verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful and just as your Father also is merciful. I'll tell you, as I read these words, and every time I read these words, in fact, actually, this part of Luke, I think it's cool to like take a detour and skip over that. No, we can't do that. It's God's word. But it's so hard to actually live out. In fact, when we come to a passage like this in God's word, we go, but that could just destroy me. Yeah, it could. But the question is, do you really believe if God is for you, then who can be against you? Do you have the type of faith that says, hey, you know what? Yeah, there's a Philistine garrison on the hill, but if God is going to give us victory, we don't need an army. We can just go. Or the faith to say, why would you let this uncircumcised Philistine stand here and taunt you day and night and bring reproach or shame upon Israel? No, the Lord is with me. Let's go. See, when God empowers us to serve him, we don't do it in our own flesh. We don't do it from ourselves, but rather we start saying, God, because you do it, because you taught me to do it, because you modeled for me how to do this, I then can do this because you've given me your Holy Spirit. Remember, who was the Lord with? The Lord was with David. The Lord is with you in Christ Jesus. He's given you his Holy Spirit. He's equipped you. Now look at that last verse. For the verse before 36, 35, towards the end of 35, it says, you will be sons of the Most High, for, listen, God is kind to the unthankful and evil. Have you ever thought about that? How kind and good God is to those who are unthankful and evil? I mean, just think about that for a moment, about how the unthankful and the evil curse God, yet God gives them breath. The unthankful and the evil even prosper at times, and God still allows it. God is kind to the unthankful and evil. More than that, God has gone out of his way to die and pay the price of sin for those who were enemies of him, for the unthankful and the evil. So knowing these things, therefore, you be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Listen, I want to challenge you. I don't know, you know, what baggage and burdens you've come in here with, what enemies you have waiting for you outside these doors tonight. But the Lord is with you. I want you to know that. And if God is for you, who then can be against you? And if God has empowered you, then you can go and show mercy to those who need it. You can love the unthankful and the sinful. you can do this job. And so David here, he doesn't respond to Saul in the same way that Saul is responding to him. Look at verse 11 in chapter 19. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michelle, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michelle let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michelle took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." The word image there is teraphim, which is the same word used for the idols of Laban, Jacob's father-in-law. Not sure. It could also be a statue, like a statue of some relative. But Michelle has this image in there. We don't know any more details about it. We don't know if she worships an idol or if she's just got the statue of somebody in it. But what we do know is David flees, and she puts this thing in the bed and covers it up. And now I do want to point this out to you. It's oftentimes when we see people in the Bible that we tend to almost think of everybody perfect. Or they're the good guy. They're going to be good, you know. But that's only Jesus, okay? I mean, we don't read about any sin of Daniel or of Joseph. But only Jesus is the perfect one. And so here we see David fleeing. Michelle puts this image in the bed, covers it with goat's head, tells these messengers, these assassins, that David's sick, he's gone. So then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I might kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with the cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michelle, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" Isn't that crazy? "Why have you deceived me and saved your husband's life who you love?" No, it's, "Why have you deceived me and sent my enemy away?" And David hasn't done anything to Saul. Michelle answered, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So she lied and got out of the whole situation. Verse 18, so David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah. So David runs over to Samuel the prophet and told him all that Saul had done to him. And I'm sure David was also seeking some counsel and some wisdom on the whole issue. And here's what happens. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now, it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as a leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Okay, if God is for us, what was the rest of that part? Who can be against us? So Saul sends this little group here to go take out David. And when they get there, they see these prophets prophesying. And then the Spirit comes upon them, and all they do is start prophesying. It's like, oh, that's it? Yep, that's it. Well, look what happens. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers. And look what happened. They prophesied likewise. If God is for us, who can be against us? Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. What? You're supposed to go kill this guy. But you guys all just end up prophesying. If God is for us, who can be against us? Then he also went to Ramah and came to a great well that is at Sekhu. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" So Saul now has gone himself. And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naioth and Ramah." So he went there to Naioth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him, Saul, also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he also, look what also he did. He stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in a like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? This is weird. People act weird. So Saul's like, fine, I'll go take care of David myself. You guys have failed me three times. Now, really, how many times has the plot to kill David failed? We have the two attempted spearings. We have the two attempts of the Philistines, letting the Philistines take care of David. Then we continue to see him have victory. Then we have another attempted spearing. And then we have these messengers, these assassins coming to kill him at home. Twice they fail. Now we have three groups of assassins fell trying to come get him at Ramah. And now we have Saul himself fell. And I wonder, is it true if God is for us, then who can be against us? Because Saul here not only starts this prophesying business, but he strips off his clothes. Well, what's in clothes? What do clothes mean? Well, they mean a lot. Clothes show you your dignity and who you are. Especially royal garments. They show you that you're a king. And when you're stripping off your royal garments and taking off all your dignity and laying on the ground all day long in front of your enemy, it shows that, one, you're no longer a king. So this little saying starts up, therefore, is Saul also among the prophets? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Saul's not a prophet. He's supposed to be the king, but he's also not that either. If God is for us, who then can be against us? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this evening, for the wonderful promise that you are for us, Lord. You're with us. And I want to give you the opportunity tonight. If you're in here tonight and you've been an enemy of God, and God has been showing you mercy, that you cry out and call upon the name of the Lord. Say, Lord Jesus, I need your mercy. Thank you for what you did on that cross for me, that you died for me, that you might be for me and not against me. And if you're having trouble showing mercy to those who persecute you or loving your enemies in kind, and you know who that enemy is, you've got their name already on in your head and on the tip of your tongue, you ask God for forgiveness and ask God for faith. I want you to pray for them right now. Lord, I want you to bless this person, this enemy. They've hurt me bad. Lord, it seems like it's too much to continue to give. But Lord, I'll trust in you. Forgive me. Help me to trust in you. Help me to walk with you. Help me to believe you, that you are for me. And it doesn't matter what this person thinks. But Lord, they sure do need you. You pray for their salvation. You pray for God to bless them. Lord, we just give you all the praise and all the glory. Accept our worship now. And we pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.